Okay, so I'd like you all to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We get to read that chapter. It's quite a short one. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods on to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Okay, so the theme in our house this week has obviously been love. Okay, so we're going to talk about love today. And you may go, okay, I kind of know what to expect. I know what's coming. And you may well do. And you may get exactly what you think you're getting. but it's absolutely essential and invaluable to spend some time looking at the kind of love we're talking about here. And that God is talking about through his apostle Paul in this chapter. It's obviously very beautifully written. The language is very rhythmic in structure. And we can kind of very familiar often with this passage. We've heard it many times. I've used it before. Used this passage to my daughter's wedding. and then I went, when I was looking at it again this week, I thought, oh, did I misapply it? Really, is it the kind of thing you should say at someone's wedding? Because actually what the apostle is talking about here is the love between believers, the love between Christ. But then I thought, but then God says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Okay, phew. So I was okay. It's fine. So basically, this passage is incredibly important in defining what love is and what God says love is. Okay, so it has multiple applications to every aspect of our lives when we think of love. Now, we'll remember from our time in Acts with Patrick that the letter to the Corinthians written by Paul, he's writing to a church in a notoriously bad place. So a city with a very, very bad reputation where it was notoriously sinful. It was a center of Greek trade. And the problem with the church and the problem with every church everywhere is we tend to take things in from the world that we live in into the church. And that was the problem with the Corinthian church. They didn't manage to leave everything they should have left outside. And so there were attitudes, there were behaviors, approaches, things that they were bringing into church and bringing into their Christian life, which they shouldn't have been doing. So Paul was writing to actually to tell them off often. And tell them to correct these things, okay? And this particular chapter 13, obviously, is in the middle of a sandwich, again. It's the filling in a sandwich, which is about gifts and about the activity of the Spirit in the church. So chapter 12, Paul is saying, you know, look, you're arguing about who's got the best gifts and who's what kind of gifts are more important than others. But actually, it's all part of the body of Christ. They all have a use. And there's, you know, some parts of the body you think are less important than others. But actually, without them, we would be in a real state. And so all you need, you guys need to work together, and all these gifts need to work together. So he's talking about the relative significance and the value of each part of these gifts. And then the next chapter, after chapter 13, he's going to go on to come back to talk about gifts, and he's going to say how these gifts should function. Okay, so we've accepted the value of these gifts. Now this is how they act. But this middle part, this filling in the sandwich, is he's concerned about the believer's attitude. So it's an attitude to the use of gifts and why they've been given, and also then the relationships between believers in the church together. And he's saying, actually, the most important thing is love. This is the key ingredient. Doesn't matter what you can claim to be able to do and claim where it's from, unless you have love, and this kind of love, it's worthless. Okay, so this is what we're talking about here. And the particular word that is translated love in most of our English translations is the word that the Greeks use called agape. You've probably heard of this before. You've probably also heard that there are four different words the Greeks use for love. Well, actually, there might have been even more than that. There might have been six or seven different words the Greeks use for love that end up translated in English as love. So this is one of the problems with our language. It lets us down at certain points. We don't have the sophistication and the nuance to be able to say, actually, what we're talking about here is this thing or that thing. So this word, agape, was translated when people translated the Greek into Latin. It had the Latin word caritas, and that's the origin of the English word charity. So that's why the AV translated charity instead of love. That's where that comes. It's trying to distinguish this love from the other loves in the Bible. And C.S. Lewis, who's written quite a lot on this subject, a very famous book, it's called The Four Loves, he calls it gift love, the highest form of Christian love. This is the kind of love that we have for people who aren't members of our family, who we're not married to, and that's right. So it's basically love for everyone, our love for God and his love for us. Okay, so gift love. And it's used very frequently in the New Testament. So obviously, God, inspiring the writers of the New Testament books, has identified this word as the word that he wants to be used to distinguish this quality of love. It's used 320 times in the New Testament. So quite common. Okay. Sadly, the meanings our culture attaches to the word love make it very easy for people to misunderstand what God means in his word when he uses the word love. Okay. And actually, in our culture, we're very inconsistent with the application of the word love. Because it's one word and it covers so many different things, it really has, at one end, very devalued and, you know, it is a heart emoticon, isn't it? Really, at one end of the scale. Lots of love means it's very almost nothing. You know, it's just, you know, two defining, you know, kind of a very close relationship and a passionate love between two people. I love that TV program, you know, but not in the same way as I love my wife, I hope. I love my bike. Definitely not in the same way as I love my children. Absolutely not. But we have the same word, unfortunately, to use for that. And that's sad. And what happens is, of course, then people read the Bible and saying, you know, God is love. And they come back and say, God is love. How can God do? And they go, well, actually, we'll get to that in a minute. And actually, they're putting one meaning on the word love, because actually they wouldn't behave in their own lives consistently. If they say, I love my children, but I never, ever say a hard word to them, or I never have to steer them, or I never correct them or anything like that. No. Because you love your children, you say occasionally have to say some hard things to them that they don't like to hear. And you have to steer them away from things, actually. So, you know, it's not a consistent use of that. Okay, so It's the importance of love that we're going to talk about. Okay, and I'm not, obviously there are a list here, one of the lists, I tend to end up talking about lists of things. I'm hoping that this is going to be something that will really help us to be positive, rather than, it's not a time telling off thing. I'm hoping it won't come across in any way, shape or form like that. It should be something that inspires us, because I think it's fantastic to look at love, and I've really got a tremendous amount of benefit myself from looking at it this week. And considering the significance of it, because actually, sometimes the real meaning and the real overall purpose of God's dealings with mankind gets lost. And we get caught up in the nitty-gritty. We get caught up in, well, you know, we shouldn't do that. We should do that. Mm-hmm. There's the cross. It's important. There's sin. There's judgment. All of these things are how we live our lives. But actually, beyond all of that and above everything, God is motivated by one thing. And that's his love. So really, it's really important for us to understand love, because it's the most important thing. And if we understand love, then we understand why everything else happens and why God behaves in the way he does. And it makes sense of everything, actually. So this chapter actually has its precursor in the previous verse from the previous chapter. So Paul has talked about these gifts, and he said, relatively, they're all significant and have their place to part to play. But then at the very end of chapter 12, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So that's the intro to chapter 13. So basically the kind of first point, if I like, I'm going to try and make is, without love, anything we do or the gifts we think we have are pointless or useless. Okay, so let that sink in for a moment. Okay, because there are lots of gifted people, and there are lots of skills, and there are lots of things which are very useful. But they're pointless if we do them without love. Okay. So Paul begins, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So without being motivated by love, as far as these gifts are concerned, we're just an object making a noise, okay? An inanimate object. We're not even a human being. As far as God is concerned, it's just a noise. It's not a musical noise. It's just a noise. So it's not beautiful. It's not pleasing. It's not something we'd want to turn up on the radio. It's a clanging noise, okay? So it's love takes away any beauty, any purpose, value in those particular gifts. So the fact that you could speak any language, it's a tremendous, imagine the skill, you know, any language, speak the tongues of men, so a language you've never heard, the most complex language, you know, Chinese, maybe Japanese, language to us that's really hard, imagine being able to miraculously speak those languages, you know, the achievement, you know, think of that. Or even if there were, the Bible says there aren't actually tongues of angels, but imagine you could speak as beautifully as heavenly, the heavenly host, you know, speak that language, speak in their words. But we don't have love. Those things, those achievements that the world might value, or fellow believers might value, they're completely worthless. It's just a noise. It's just a noise without love. And then verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. So here, Paul is deliberately exaggerating. He's saying nobody has all knowledge except God, obviously, and all understanding of all mysteries and all faith. But imagine you could have those things. Imagine there was nothing that was hidden from you, didn't understand. You know, kind of the SWAT of all SWATs. If you knew absolutely the answer to everyone's question, if you knew, there was nothing. And yet, all of that intellect, if you like, all that understanding is completely worthless. If you don't have love, if you're not motivated by love, if you don't love your fellow believer and you don't love God, it has no status in God's eyes. It might have status in lots of people's eyes, but the only status that matters is in God's eyes. Okay? And imagine having the miraculous power to move mountains, the faith that can move mountains. What's interesting here is that Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So actually the ability, Bible tells us, to do miraculous things in Jesus' name may be possible, and yet that person may not know the love of Christ. So that's a pretty serious thing. Okay, so you may see apparently miraculous things and still be able to say, I'm suspicious about the person doing those things, because they don't show these signs of love. They don't have the qualifications to do these things according to God's word. That's really, really important and serious. And then verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So here's the kind of the ultimate sacrifice you could think of. You know, so you you give everything. You make the ultimate sacrifice in terms of giving away everything you may have earned by your skill and hard work and so on. You give it all to the poor. It's very sacrificial. And even give up your life in the kind of horriblest way possible, a death. But if you don't have love, then these things are of no value. They're nothing. It profits me nothing. You don't earn anything from doing these things. Okay? So it is possible to have the wrong motivation to do amazing things, and things that the world values and Christians value, frankly, as well, you know, and yet be motivated by the wrong things. And the wrong motives, Paul is saying here, and God is saying through Paul, the wrong motives undermine the value of anything we might think good or pleasing to God. Okay, so it's super, super important to have the right motivation, the right motives. Okay? So the outcome is only valuable to us and to God if we have the motivation, the right motives for doing it. So that makes us obviously address and look at the motivation most clearly. So Paul is now moving on to define the qualities of this agape love. And the second kind of thing I want you to think about alongside here, alongside these actual qualities, is how much they are counter to our cultural. Okay? These things, the qualities of love that Paul lists here, are very, very counter to our culture. Most of them. Okay? And therefore, they're hard for us to take on board, because it means that we have to do things that other people will not admire. We have to behave in a way which will not make us look good in the light of those around us. They will think we're weak. So it's not a case of they won't like the message that we're delivering. It's a case they won't admire us because they think that we are not succeeding according to the criteria that the world values. What we have to remember is that is not the criteria that we should be concerned with. Okay? But it will mean that we will stick out. And it will mean that we'll come in for scorn. Not necessarily abuse, but people will look down on us. And that's really hard, humanly speaking, to be in a situation where that happens. And to understand the significance and importance of it. But as we look at these characteristics, these 16 characteristics of this agape love, we can see how many of them are counter to what our world values, and therefore is a challenge for us to live out in practice in our lives. So the first one is love suffers long, is patient, according to the NIV. So it's long-suffering. Long-suffering is not popular, ever, okay? So what it means here is that it can love, the love that we're exhibiting to each other and that God exhibits to us can endure injury, evil, and provocation. It will put up with being slighted or neglected. Okay? That's the kind of long-suffering it is. Does not mean that love puts up with evil. okay? Doesn't mean not God overlooks, and we overlook bad things or evil things. But as far as our person is concerned, as far as we are concerned, we can endure injury, evil, provocation, slighted, or neglected. And that's really hard, because we can't really. It's really hard for us to do that. And many people will try and provoke you. They're deliberately set out to injure you. They will slight you, and they'll neglect you. And they think, you know, they think they are proving a point, scoring a victory over you, setting out to deliberately injure you for whatever reason. Then that's the way people behave, unfortunately, in many situations we find ourselves in. And yet, here is Paul saying, and God saying to us, if you want to truly exhibit this kind of love, then you suffer long. You suffer through that. Okay, you don't respond to that in a way that the people doing that to you are expecting. And especially that's true, obviously, in the fellowship of believers together. I mean, if we have to, for a call to do this widely, how can we not do this amongst ourselves? So even if, you know, in the most likely case, somebody accidentally provokes us or accidentally slights us or neglects us, rather than deliberately. But we should be able to, the very first list on this list, we suffer that, no problem. We shouldn't have a problem with that. And with all of these gifts, why is God asking us to do this? Why is he doing this? Because he does this. That's why. This is the character of God. Imagine if God behaved as we're tempted to behave. Wow. Imagine if God reacted to being neglected, for instance. Well, none of us would survive for long, would we? If God turned his back on us because we neglected him, whew, that's curtains for us all, I'm afraid. Okay? So once we realize that these qualities of love are not some onerous task that God says, do these things if you want to be my child. He's saying, do these things because this is my character. You should be aiming to be like me. Okay. So that applies here and applies to all of these things. So love is kind. It's bountiful and obliging. It searches for opportunities to do good. Okay? We look for opportunities to do good. So you can imagine that attitude amongst ourselves as believers, unbelievers coming into our midst, and they see that attitude amongst us. That's why Christ can say, this is the new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you. And this is the way that all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Because if we live like this and people see it, it's so different to the world and so good and valuable and right that people will be attracted to God and attracted to Christ because of it. So love does not envy. It's not jealous. We shouldn't be upset by the success of others. We shouldn't be obsessed when somebody else is obviously the benefit of God's grace and pleasure and God rewarding someone and gifting them, or God, you know, in many blessing them. We should rejoice in that. In fact, we should not be jealous about that. It's not because God is holding something from us and giving it to them. God has plenty of stuff to give out. Don't worry. Okay? But we should rejoice, because if God is blessing the people in our circle of friendship, in our church, then that is fantastic, isn't it? It's a sign of God's presence with us as a fellowship and body of people. So we should not be envious of other people. And if they can do one thing and we can't do that thing, then we work on the thing that we can do, okay? We don't want always to have to do everything like everyone else, okay? God has shared these things out amongst us. Concentrate on the things he's given us to do. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't boast. Someone who has this love as their abiding motivational principle will not be drawing attention to their superiority or successes. So this is kind of like an outward attitude. Sadly, in Christian circles, this is not always the case. But it's a really flashing red light if people who claim to be great servants of God have this quality, if they're boastful. if they parade themselves, if they draw attention to themselves, that's something wrong. There's something wrong there, clearly, because this kind of love does not draw attention to itself, because where do these things come from? They come from God. So who do we draw attention to? We draw attention to God. That's what we do, not ourselves. And if we're drawing attention to ourselves, we are denying that God has given us these benefits and blessings. And is not puffed up. This is kind of the inward attitude. If you like, boasting is like the outward one. And puffed up is kind of just a state of mind. Okay? And Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So we should esteem everyone else higher than ourselves. That's a good cure to being puffed up. Okay? We need to beware of flattery and falsehood. Because flattery is dangerous. Okay? So be aware of it when it's coming at you, but don't dish it out either. Okay? So be careful about flattering people. Because essentially you're offering them a temptation to sin. Aren't you? Because you're saying, you know, what you've done or this thing is great. Thank you. You know, fantastic. You're a great person. Uh-oh. You know, you're allowing someone to be tempted to be puffed up. Or, you know, you're tempting them to do that. So you have to be very careful how we ascribe the value to others and what others do and to ourselves. Okay, so be careful with that. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. It's unseemly or using unbecoming language or attitudes. And I thought about this, and I thought we need to be very careful with humor, actually, and what we laugh at, how we approach things. I mean, the generation below me, I think, like my children and maybe the rising generation, are really influenced by comedians, massively. I mean, my day was rock stars and people like that, maybe, you know, that young people follow, go to concerts and stuff. And now that people go to, you know, follow comedians. And humor in our society is terribly negative and awfully tearing. It's tearing down everything. That's most humor is based on just undermining everything, mocking everything, tearing things down. It's very, very hard to find anybody kind of with humor that is kind of uplifting, if you like, and positive. And it's coarse and it's rude and it disseminates very, very widely in our culture and our media. If we love people, if we really care, if we want to exhibit God's character, then we have to recognize things in the world and attitudes in the world that are not like God's character and not like the, you know, people that God wants us to be. We don't tear things down. We don't mock people. We don't use bad language and coarse language to describe people or talk about people. So we not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. We're not in this for ourselves. Real love for God and each other is never selfish. And we're not out to see what we can get at the expense of other people. That's not what it's about. We're not seeking our benefit in loving other people. We're seeking God's glory in loving other people. We're seeking their benefit in loving them. We're not seeking our own. Love is not provoked. It's not easily angered. We need to restrain our passions and temptations to respond to provocation with anger. It's very easy to do that. We need to reset our gauges a bit. up the padding a little bit around the messages that come into us. And so we're not quite as sensitive to these things. Not easily angered and provoked. Because we know that quality. And it's very easy to acquire that quality of being super sensitive and easily angered by everything. And just remember, once again, that these qualities are God's qualities. They're his characteristics. God is not easily provoked. That's what he says in his word. But obviously there are limits, ultimately, to the provocation of in terms of evil and rebellion. But he's not easily provoked. And if he was easily provoked, then once again, we'd all be in a desperate situation. Okay, so love thinks no evil. It keeps no record of wrongs. Okay, it's important to look carefully at the meaning of God's word. Thinks no evil. You could read that superficially and think that that meant one thing, you know, that God never thinks, or that we should never think evil of anything. But that's not what it actually means. In other words, we don't think anything is ever bad. But that's not the case. Love thinks no evil means God, you know, we don't keep a record of wrong things. So we don't have a totting list. He did that, she did that, they did this, I remember that. Okay, I'm going to keep a record of this, no problem. Okay. Because what that does is it just has little things in our head to obstacles that put it in the way of our relationship with people. And it lifts us up to be morally superior to other people. It says, well, I've never done anything like that. They did this. The score sheet is 155 them, nil to me. Okay? And so they owe me big time. And I'm not going to get rid of this list until they start repaying me with goodness, all these things that they've done. And once again, that would be terrible if God behaved like that towards us. So what excuse have we got to behave to others like that? Neither should we ever think about revenge. You know, okay, right? That means, of course, revenge is completely, you know, how can a Christian think of revenge? Or, in a way, harboring a continuously suspicious attitude towards someone, saying, actually, I know what they did the last time. I'm going to watch out for them the next time. We should not be continually suspicious towards other people. Because once again, if God said that to us, he said, the last time I asked them to do that thing, they didn't do it. All right, I'm keeping that on that list. When they come to me the next time, I'm going to remember the last time. No way. You know, God does not speak to us like that and think to us like that at all. And then verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. So God, love does not delight in evil. So we never should be pleased about bad things happening, even if we think they've happened to bad people. Okay? The Christian should never take delight in the suffering of others. Okay? So it is wrong to think that HIV is the result of homosexual sin and God's punishment on a particular type of sin. It is. We don't take delight in the suffering of others. God does not take delight in the suffering of others. Sin is in the world because of man's rebellion to God. And we all suffer the consequences of sin. All of us. Every single one of us. And unless we come to God and obtain forgiveness for that sin, we will all meet the same end. Sin is equally bad. Okay? So we do not rejoice in the misfortune. We do not rejoice in bad things happening, even if we think the people that suffer the consequences are bad people, in inverted commas. And love rejoices in the truth. So it's positive. It's not just negative. Not rejoice in iniquity. Of course not. But we rejoice in the truth. When we see examples of truth and justice being successful in the world, we should be happy. When people who have suffered injustice obtain justice, that is a sign in this world that there is such a thing as justice, because justice is really important, because one day everyone's going to be judged. And when true justice, we see an example of true justice happening in this world, that's a good thing, because it points to the fact there can be true justice. There's plenty of examples of injustice in the world, but we need to take the opportunity to rejoice in the times when there is truth and when there is justice out there, because it points to the fact that, yes, as human beings, in our hearts and in our minds, we know what true justice looks like, and we'll recognize it when we see it, because one day everyone's going to see it, because the perfect judge will be dispensing perfect justice to everyone. Okay? So we rejoice when we see it in this world, even though it's pretty rare, unfortunately. And then these last four qualities are often misapplied due to the word all being put in there. Okay? Part of the quality. So love bears all things. So that's hard to kind of to get your head around. Superficially, it can mean, well, you know, just anything. Doesn't matter what happens, love will take it all on board. Okay? But what it means is it always protects. And this is best understood alongside another passage of Scripture, which is 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, so love bears all things. So what this is saying is that love will cover a multitude of injustices. It'll cover perceived slights, rudeness, injury. It will cover all of those kinds of things. It'll cover a multitude of those kinds of things. It does not say love tolerates all things. God does not tolerate evil, and neither should we. But this is talking in the context of our relationship with believers and relationship with God. We overlook and we tolerate perceived slights and perceived rudeness and injury. Love believes all things. It always trusts. It doesn't mean that we're gullible or taken in by everything. Because if we look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, it says, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Okay? So the Bible does not contradict itself. God does not contradict his word. Okay? But we should be apt to make the best of things. Okay? So we should have a positive outlook. We should want to put the best spin on things and the best interpretation on things until we are proven wrong. Okay? So that means we do not have a suspicious attitude. We're always saying, well, you know, that person, I've seen that attitude before. I know where that goes. You know, I'm going to be very suspicious of them. We should say, actually, I have seen that attitude in other people. Maybe this person means something completely different. Maybe it's their culture they've been brought up, and they're a bit brisk and a bit, you know, out there, and they're not kind of doing the things I expect to do. But I'm going to take them at face value and expect the best from them, okay? And love hopes all things. Love never considers something beyond God's rescue. When others give up, the Christian still has hope. Because we're going to get to the end here, and Paul's going to say, now abide faith, hope, and love. So hope must be an essential part of the demonstration of love in our lives to others, to fellow believers, and to people in the world. Nothing is beyond God's rescue. We are not beyond God's rescue. We've all got testimonies that if we know and love the Lord, of God stepping into our lives and changing us and rescuing us. And maybe most of us have testimonies of the time before that, when we were the hardest nut to crack, as far as our families were concerned, maybe, or our godly relatives were concerned, and our attitudes were completely anti-God or away from anything that would be called Christian. But we weren't beyond God's rescue. Okay? So we must have that hope. We know the God that we serve. We know the God who's created this universe, has orchestrated everything for his glory, and one day will rescue us, and has demonstrated his power in reaching into our lives and changing us. We've seen that. So how can we not have hope in him? We have to have hope. So verse 7, again, continues. Love endures all things. It always perseveres. It doesn't mean we should put up with everything, but it means we don't give up in the face of resistance, difficulty, and opposition. We can take those things because God never gave up, you know, against resistance. God kept going, and God keeps going. The Lord Jesus Christ had opposition every day almost of his life on earth. He had people plotting to kill him. He had people blackballing his reputation. He had people trying to trick him all the time, catch him out. Constant resistance, constant difficulty, opposition. And he was single-minded and determined, not only to address those issues directly in a loving and kind way, and not being angry, saying to the Pharisees, get away, shoo, you know, don't have anything to do with me, but he would respond in love and kindness and fairness to them. And he kept on his mission and never deviated from the fact that he had come here for a purpose to demonstrate God's love. And then lastly, in verse 8, love never fails. This quality, this grace, this love is everlasting. So Paul is at this point returning to comparing spiritual gifts with love. So love is a divine quality. It's part of the character of God. It will outlast everything else. God is everlasting. His quality, his characteristics will endure forever. His love will endure forever. Because prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. The spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were so preoccupied with were temporary. They were designed to fill in gaps in knowledge and understanding, prophecy, or to authenticate God's messengers, tongues. But love will last for eternity. Love should be the abiding characteristic, therefore, of the follower of Christ. So in John chapter 13, 34 and 35 is what I referred to before. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that is our quality. This is our characteristic. So we just think about that for a moment. If you think about, okay, well, what do non-Christians at my workplace think I'm, the defining characteristic of a Christian is? Someone who doesn't do this, doesn't do that. Someone who's against this, somebody who's against that. Someone who goes there, does that, whatever. But is it love? Is it these qualities of love? Is that the defining characteristic of our witness? Okay, that's something that we can all learn from, and I can certainly learn from. Is that really? So interactions with people in work, in office. Are we enduring all things? Are we never failing in our ability to love people? Do we love the truth? Do we hate iniquity? Are we separating ourselves from the things we should be separating from and praising the things we should be praising? Are we not being provoked to anger? Are we suffering long, slights and insults? Those are very difficult and demanding things, but actually they're the qualities and characteristics of God, and he will give them to us if we ask him. So in verse 11 and 12, Paul says, at the moment, these gifts that we're talking about are part of the early life of the church. But when the church is grown up, it will put away these childish things. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So when actually this phase or time is debatable. Okay, so there's lots of people say, actually, as soon as the Bible was complete, then these gifts were no longer necessary, okay? Or will these gifts continue until we're all face-to-face with Christ in heaven? Okay, so that's the debate. I'm not going to come down hard on that, but remember that kind of prophecy was filling in gaps in knowledge, and tongues was about authenticating God's servants and messengers. So there's an argument that says when the Bible is complete, the Bible was complete, we had the knowledge that we needed. We didn't need to have prophecy, or we didn't need to authenticate God's messengers anymore as being people who deliver unique and special additional words of the Lord, that all those things are now within the canon of Scripture. Okay? But I'm probably leaning in that direction, but there you go. Okay? But then Paul goes on to talk about something else. See, he uses the picture of a mirror. Now, in Paul's time, there weren't glass mirrors. There weren't mirrors like we have now. Okay, so you couldn't look at that mirror, for instance, there, and which is a piece of glass with a thin sheet of metal on the back, or a thin layer on the back. Highly reflective, clear. The kinds of mirrors in Paul's day were polished bits of metal. So it was entirely pieces of metal polished. So if you looked in a mirror, you got a vague idea if your ear was hanging off or where the arrow was stuck in your head. But I don't think it was going to be that great for applying very careful and subtle tones of makeup, okay? So we had a very unclear view of our image in the mirror of Paul's time. Okay, so it's worth understanding that. So he's saying, look, you know, we can look in a mirror now in this kind of thing, and we can see kind of a funny kind of distorted image of ourselves. We see it. We recognize ourselves. Okay, there's something there. We are seeing a reflection. But we're not seeing us as God sees us. So, you know, it's like we look at ourselves now in the light of God's word, and we see God's revelation to us in his word, and we understand quite a lot, but we're not getting the whole picture. We don't really see us as God sees us. But one day, we will actually see us as God sees us. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So one day, the sin that holds us back, the sin that pollutes every part of us, colors our attitudes, drags us down, we fight against, it's gone. All of that is gone. All the sin around us is gone. Everybody we interact with, no problem. Nobody's going to be provoking anybody to anger. There's going to be no chance of slighting each other. One day, all of that stuff will be gone. It's really hard to imagine it because it's so much a part of our lives now. It's really hard. What is a sinless, perfect world going to be like? It's really hard to think about that. So we're only seeing part of what it's like to truly be, have the characteristics of God, a perfect life, a perfect attitude, perfect things. We have a taste of it in the church. Because if believers are adopting this principle, adopting this love, we taste in the church fellowship a bit of what that will be like one day. And that's why it's so important to meet together as a body of believers. And why it's so encouraging for us to meet. Because it feels a little bit like heaven. Okay? And that's why it's so important. So we move on to verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, and love." So my third point is, love will endure when everything else is complete or has served its purpose. So as believers, we have faith. And faith is taking God at his word and believing his promises. Okay, that's what faith is. So we take God at his word. God has said, if you pray to me, if you come before me, if you humbly bow the knee and ask me to forgive your sins, I will do that. Amen. Faith is believing that if we do that, God will act on his word and he will forgive us. Faith is believing that when God says, and if you do that, when this world ends, when you die, when I return, you, if you are trusting in what the Lord Jesus did, you will spend eternity with me. That is faith as well. Believing, taking God at his word. And as believers, we also have hope. We know that this life isn't everything. Ultimately, we will spend eternity with God. This is our hope. Our hope is that we are not defined by what kind of job we have, what success we make of our lives in terms of the world standards, you know. That is not how we define it. We're not competing in that kind of league table, if you like, in that race, because we know our hope is beyond this world. Our hope is with God for eternity. And as believers, we also know the love of God towards us, and we show that love to those around us. But one day, we're not going to have faith. One day, we're not going to have any hope because we won't need them. Our faith will have been proven to be valid. All our hopes will be realized. Okay? We will not have faith or hope anymore. That's why Paul says the greatest of these three things is love. Because love is the thing that will continue. Love is the thing that abides forever. Because love is the character and quality of God. And if we look at 1 John 4, 7 to 11. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Is this the love of God? In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay? So we need to take time to think that love is the reason why God does any of this. It's his love from him towards us that gives us this love that we can exercise towards each other and towards the world. But if we can't say that we're believers and that we're trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus to save us, then we should also take care to see that God's love does not mean that God ignores evil. You cannot value all that is good without hating all that is bad. Okay? So love cannot, it's like God can't want the best for us and at the same time tolerate evil, because that is not the best for us. You cannot tolerate sin, cannot tolerate iniquity, cannot tolerate rebellion, because those things are not in our best interests. So it would not be fair or just for all the evil in our world to go unpunished. So each of us must look to our own state before God. None of us stand pure and holy before him. Only if we're trusting in Christ and what he has done can we know with confidence that we will experience true love for eternity. Okay? And it's my prayer, obviously, that every person here will know that true love themselves. Okay? But just remember that love is this all-encompassing thing that is the essence of the character of God. And he wants us to exhibit that quality and characteristic towards each other and towards those we meet. Because then we are showing God to the world by that. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for how it has shaped everything you've done towards us. We thank you that it has drawn you to send your son as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can trust in his death for our salvation. We thank you that this love is from everlasting to everlasting, that this love is a sign that you are with us. We pray, Lord, that we would all be able to exhibit these qualities of your love to each other and to the world that we come in contact with. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen.